Dear congregation, I invite you again to turn with me in God's Word to Luke chapter 16. Luke 16. In this passage, we are confronted with the reality of death. Already in our own lives, we know this is something that we cannot avoid. We see it, we hear it on the radio, we might see it on the news. Some of us can experience this even in the loss of loved ones, whether it's more recently or longer ago. Death is a constant reality that we need to face, a reality that we live with. But we also know that death is not the end. There's something else, that another life that is there after death. Really, our life on this earth is really only a small part of our existence. We live for a few years here upon this earth, then we face death, and after that there's the eternity that stretches out before us. When someone dies, and we can have comfort when they loved Christ and when they confessed Christ. But when someone dies who never confessed Christ, someone who lived in rebellion against Christ, do we not so often try to push that thought out of our minds about where they might now be? Well, Jesus also in this passage, he addresses death and life after death in this parable, which we want to study today. Our theme this morning is lessons from the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. With the Lord's help, we want to see this in three sections, or really three lessons that we can draw from this. The first lesson is that where we will spend eternity is of utmost importance. The second lesson is that we have a limited time of grace. And the third lesson is that we are to believe in response to God's word. So lessons from the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. But before we look at these three lessons, let's look at the context for a moment. In the Gospel of Luke, we can, if you turn back to Luke 9, verse 51, Luke reports there that Jesus says that his time had now come. And there Jesus, he sets his face to go to Jerusalem. And there from Luke 9 to the middle of Luke 19, we have Jesus on his way to Jerusalem. Now, children, why is he going to Jerusalem? What's he going to do when he gets to Jerusalem? He is going there to lay down his life. And here, Luke, in the middle section of the gospel, he gives us many chapters that are full of instruction, especially Jesus' teaching by parables. In chapter 16 of this gospel, we have the parable of the unjust steward. Here you have a man who heard he's about to be fired. He's going to lose his job. He's going to lose his income. And in this parable, we read how this man, he forgives many of his master's clients their debts. By doing that, he gains their favor. And he's commended for that. Why? He saw danger approaching. He saw that he was going to be in great need. And he took steps so that he would be taken care of in the future. Next, we have, or after that, we have, after this parable, we have the Pharisees mocking Jesus, and Jesus saying to them how God knows the heart, how God does not esteem what man esteems. They have this remarkable statement by Jesus, how the kingdom of heaven was being preached and that men were pressing into it, that the kingdom of heaven was being taken by force. Yet, as Jesus goes on in these verses, and he also tells us that the kingdom of heaven in the gospel, this is not different than what the Bible had been teaching up to this point. The gospel that Christ was preaching is the same gospel that is being presented and shown throughout the Old Testament. Well, that brings us then to our parable, our passage. And even in this, what we call a parable of Lazarus and the rich man, there's some debate. Is this a parable? Some would say it isn't. This is the only story that Jesus tells that looks like a parable in which a person is given a name. We have someone in this passage who is referred to as Lazarus. If you think back to any of the other parables, it's a certain man went to sow, or a certain man was or they're pulling in the nets, or was looking for a pearl of great value. So John Calvin thinks this is a true account. Other commentators like Matthew Henry and Matthew Poole think this is a real account, though Jesus adds some figurative elements. Certainly, as we look at this, we see a conversation between the rich man and Abraham, and how the rich man is in hell and how he can see Lazarus in the bosom of Christ. Now, there are certain parts in here that are figurative. And yet, whether this is a real story with figurative elements or a complete parable, the lessons in here are clear. Let's turn to these lessons. Lesson one is that where we spend eternity is of utmost importance. As we look at verse 19, we see two men described for us. The first one is a rich man. There's a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. He was rich. He's not your average middle-class person there in the days of Jesus. He was extremely wealthy. This was shown by the clothing that he wore. He wore the clothing of royalty. He enjoyed great feasts. And he lived in a great estate. Verse 20 speaks about a wall around his property and a gate to keep people away from him. Well, this rich man was likely popular. If you look at people in Hollywood or people that are rich and famous, they often seem to have so many friends. People who want to spend time with them to enjoy the luxuries that they have. As you see this rich man being described, does he not have many things that we have? Does this man not have so many things that we are so often busy with in this life so that we can have them? Don't we so often work extra hard to get a bigger house? Don't we dream of growing wealthy, of enjoying luxury, of luxurious vacations? Well, in the world's view, this rich man is to be envied, especially in contrast to this other person, Lazarus. We find Lazarus described in verses 20 through 21. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. What a contrast Jesus is painting here. The one man who is so rich, he has all these earthly blessings. And then Lazarus, a man who struggles with disease, who has these open sores on his body. This man who has no money, whose desire is simply to have some leftovers. Some of the scraps that would be thrown out at the end of the day that are there for the wild dogs. And not only that, we even read how he had to be carried. How he had to be laid daily at the gate of the rich man. He couldn't even walk. What a picture of brokenness, of poverty, of lack. Yet Lazarus does have two things. The first thing he had was a beautiful name. The name Lazarus means, "The Lord is my helper." Now, on one hand, we wonder if Lazarus struggled with this. His name is, "The Lord is my helper." And yet, what help is he receiving? The Lord is his helper, but there he is in sickness and poverty and brokenness. And yet, there's not also a comfort there for him. That as people call his name, even despite his lack, despite his struggles, he's reminded, "The Lord is my helper. I can trust in him. Even though I don't have much, even though I'm suffering much, the Lord is my helper." This is not just a name that he had. You also, from this passage, see that he had faith in God. His name was not just a title, it was a description of him. In verse 22, we read, "So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom." What a beautiful picture that is. Here is a beggar that had to be carried around throughout his life because of his brokenness and his sickness. But now this beggar is being carried by angels to heaven. These heavenly messengers that God sends out who now come to escort his soul, his spirit to glory. like a king or a president is accompanied by bodyguards, by a great crowd that goes with them. This man who was a nobody on earth, we now see his value. We see his importance. He is taken, and angels carry him to heaven. Not only is he taken by angels to heaven, but he's placed in the bosom of Abraham. Abraham is the father of the faithful. It was Abraham that the Old Testament Jews looked to with great respect. If you had an opportunity to be with someone, sometimes people say that, if you could be with anyone in church history or anyone in the past, who would you pick? Well, the Jews would have picked Abraham. The idea that they could spend time with him, to have a meal with him, this would be a great honor. And now this beggar, he is taken from the gates of the rich man. He is carried by the angels, and he's placed in the bosom of Abraham. This picture of closeness, of fellowship. We have the same picture of that John uses in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 18. And there, John is speaking of the Lord Jesus, and he says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." So just like we see John using this language of Jesus being in the bosom of the Father, the picture of closeness and intimacy. This beggar, when he dies, he goes to heaven and he's there with Abraham. What glory he has there. What honor he receives. What a contrast from his earthly condition. Yet this is not the only major change that we see taking place here in this passage. Verse 22, we read, "The rich man also died and was buried." Again, what a reminder this is to us. Death comes to all of us. It might be sooner, it might be later. The beggar died, and now the rich man died. His money, his fine clothing, his friends, his big estate, none of these things could keep death at bay. And he was buried. What a funeral that must have been. Remember in the days of Jesus when someone died, especially someone that was important, they would hire great crowds to come and to wail and to lament this man. People that would have spoken highly of how great this man was, how wonderful he was during his lifetime. Yet none of this would have been any comfort to this rich man. Because the next thing you read about him is that he is being in torments in Hades. He went from his mansion with food and luxury and fine clothing. And in death, his soul also left him. And it went to Hades, or to hell. There he is with its fire. This suffering. This agony. And when he lifted up his eyes, what does he see? He sees Abraham. But who does he see with Abraham? There is Lazarus. There is that beggar who sat outside of the gates. Can it really be Lazarus? The sores are gone. He no longer looks like someone who's starving. He is now, as you could say, clothed beautifully. There he is in that great heavenly multitude. What a shock this must have been for the rich man. You see the picture that Jesus is painting of a rich man who seemed to have everything, but now has nothing. And this beggar who seems to have nothing while here on this earth, now he seems to have everything. What a change has taken place here. Congregation, death is coming for all of us, if the Lord tarries. And if we die, where will you open your eyes? It's a question all of us need to answer. It's going to be in one of two places. It's going to be with Abraham in heaven, seeing Christ in all his glory. Or it's going to be with this rich man in hell. Today we're all sitting here. We're wearing fine clothing. Most of us had a good meal for breakfast, and once we leave here and go home again, we'll enjoy another meal. We live in houses that would have looked like mansions to this beggar. In many ways, from an outward perspective, we have all these things that this rich man had. But do we also have this faith that Lazarus has? Are our sins like open sores that need to be cleansed? Are we hungering and thirsting after righteousness? Is the Lord our helper? The one to whom we look, the one on whom we depend. So here's the first lesson. Where we spend eternity is of utmost importance. That rich man no longer cares that he had all those things. What he cares about now is his present state. And for Lazarus, while he suffered much, those things are a faint memory in comparison to the glory and the comfort and the privileges that he now enjoys. Let's go on to see our second lesson in this passage. That's that we have a limited time of grace. We see in this passage that the rich man pleads for mercy. This story doesn't end with the rich man in hell looking there and seeing Abraham and Lazarus in his bosom. When he sees this, he responds, and we read that in verse 24. Then he cried and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." The rich man is now asking for mercy. He wants relief from the suffering that he's going through. And he cries out to Father Abraham. Isn't even that interesting? He calls Abraham his father. He's showing that he has this, at least this outward connection to Abraham, the father of the faith. Here this rich man identifying himself as a Jewish man, a child of Abraham. And he seems to think to himself, well, surely Abraham will have pity on one of his children, one of his offspring. Look at it. Look how small his request is. Let Lazarus dip his finger in the water and place that drop of water in my mouth. Well, children, I'm sure you've been thirsty before. Maybe even outside playing, even in this last week, you've been playing outside. It was hot outside, and as time went on, you found yourself becoming thirsty. Your mouth was dry. Maybe you started to get a headache and a little lightheaded. You had this desire for this cup of cold water. But can you imagine that you go inside and ask your mom and dad, "Mom, Dad, I'm so thirsty. Please give me some water." What would you think then if your mom put her finger in the water and just gave you a little drop on your tongue? Would that satisfy your thirst? Would that really give you a whole lot of relief and help you feel better? Well, of course not. And yet, just for a second there, your mouth would be a little less dry. That's what we see here in this passage. His thirst was so great that even a drop of water would be wonderful. He just wanted some temporary relief. And here in this passage, he doesn't ask Abraham to do this. And of course, someone like important like Abraham was not going to leave heaven and glory and come to do such a menial task for him. So he asked for Lazarus. I mean, he was just a beggar in this lifetime. Surely he could send Lazarus to come and to give him this drop of water. Why is this man so thirsty? Let's answer that question first before we see Abraham's response. The man tells us this in verse 24. If you look there again in your Bibles. "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." We live in a world that likes to believe in heaven. Except maybe there's a hell for those who have done wicked things like Hitler. But for the average person around us, if you go and speak to them of hell, they would say that that's nonsense. Yet the Bible is so clear about this. You may have heard it said yourself that Jesus spoke more in his lifetime about hell than he did of heaven. And what a warning this is for us. Think of the descriptions that Jesus used. He speaks of Mark, in Mark 9, he says that it is the fire that shall never be quenched. In Matthew 13, and he shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Again, in Matthew 25, there's judgment day is portrayed. He says, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Congregation, we should never doubt the reality of hell. God has given us such clear warnings, such clear descriptions. This is where we're going to go if we do not have Christ as our Savior. Well, Abraham gives an answer to Lazarus, or to the rich man. Is he going to send Lazarus to help this man? In verse 25, we have his answer. But Abraham said, son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. The rich man had cried out, saying, Father Abraham. And Abraham responds and calls him his son. Again, what a rebuke this is. This was a son of Abraham, but yet he had rejected the God of Abraham. Here, in this answer, Abraham is not saying that the rich man went to hell because he had nice things in this life. Abraham does not say that, well, Lazarus suffered much and now he, because he suffered, he's going to get this comfort in heaven. Matthew Poole explains this well. He says, the good things which the rich man received were no more the cause of his damnation than the evil things which Lazarus met with were the cause of his salvation. But the rich man's ill or lack of use of the former and Lazarus' good improvement of the latter through the grace of God bestowed on him. In other words, it was because the rich man lived for his riches that he ended up in hell. And it was because Lazarus, though he suffered much, he cried out to God. He depended on God. And it was because of this that he is now with the Lord. Jesus' earlier words from verse 13 clearly show us what is at the heart of the matter. Jesus says there, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve the things in this world. You cannot serve money and God at the same time. And that's what happened here. The rich man, his idol that he worshipped was his wealth, the blessings that he enjoyed, the blessings that God had given him. But for Lazarus, he was one who looked and trusted in God to provide for him. Here again, we need to ask ourselves, how are you using the things God has given you? Again, in many ways, we have the blessings that are similar to the blessings that the rich man had. Are these the things around which our lives revolve? Are we living for the things of this world? What are the things that we focus on in our free time? Often that's so revealing, isn't it? When you lay down in bed at night, when you have an hour or a half hour of free time, is your mind constantly occupied with the things of this world? With your work, with your next vacation, with the toys and activities that you would like to play with? Or is God at the center of your life? And when you have some of these free times, I'm not saying that you're constantly in every free moment thinking about God, but does God at least have an important role in your life? So that when you have free time, when you lay down at night, you spend time thinking about what has Christ done? What does that mean for me? How does that affect the way that I live? How can I live for God's glory? If God is not at the center of our lives, then we have a serious problem. Either we're not a believer, or at best we are a backslidden, a lukewarm believer. Again, through this passage, we're being reminded that we need to be sure. We need to seek the Lord. Another key part of this second lesson here is what we see in verse 25. We read there, remember that in your lifetime you received your good words, these your good things. It is in this lifetime, the things that we do now that are going to determine what we're going to do in eternity. The Bible is so clear that today is the day of grace. Today God is calling us, is welcoming us to hear and to believe the gospel. But this day had ended for the rich man. He had grown up in the nation of Israel. If he was living here in our context, this is someone that grew up in the church. Someone that would have regularly heard God's word. Someone that would have had circumcision. He would have, if he grew up in our church, he would have been baptized. He would have had the sign and seal of God's covenant of grace. Yet, despite all of these things, he refused to repent. And now the day of grace is past for him. In verse 26, we have one more reason as to why Lazarus cannot come to him. We're told there, and besides all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. There's no going from heaven to hell. And if you end up in hell, you cannot take a U-turn. There's no reset button. There's no second chance. Where you end up is final. On the second lesson we've seen, there's a limited time of grace. But doesn't something special have to happen before we believe? That brings us to the third lesson, that we believe in response to God's word. When the rich man hears that there is no more grace or mercy for him, he has one last request for Father Abraham. You read in verse 27, he says, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him, that's Lazarus, to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Now, at first glance, this seems like a very thoughtful and loving request. He doesn't want his five brothers to end up in hell like him. But if you look a little closer, this is actually a very selfish request. It's selfish, first of all, because he would happily have Lazarus leave the comforts of heaven and go back into this world with all its sin and struggle just to bring a message to his brothers. It's also selfish because his real motive is not the well-being of his brothers. In hell, there is no good intentions. There's no love, no compassion for those who we know. Rather, his desire simply was that they would not join him there and add to his torment. By God's grace, families can be a source of great joy and comfort. Many of us can experience that already in this life. We also know, and some of us can struggle with, the pain that family can bring to us. Now, hearts can be broken because of families that have been torn apart. Of the struggles that we can endure because of anger and hatred and division. And if families can cause such pain in this lifetime, just imagine how terrible family would be in hell. How spouses would hate each other constantly. How children would accuse their parents, why did you not warn me? Why did you not point me in the way that I should go? In this life, family can be a blessing. But if we end up with our families in hell, they only add to our torment, to our anguish, to our suffering. What then will Abraham say to this rich man's selfish request? See it in verse 29. Abraham says to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. All the testimony they need of who God is, of who they are, of how they as sinners can be reconciled to God. They already have that. They have God's word. They have Moses and the prophets. Yet the rich man is not satisfied with this answer. He goes on to say in verse 30, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." This rich man seems to be convinced that God's word is not enough, that we need something extra, we need something special to help us or to convince us to believe. We need to be careful that we don't make the same mistake as this man. Do we believe that the word of God is enough? Do we believe that God's word clearly shows us the way of salvation? Or do we think that we need to have some other kind of special experience, some kind of emotional reaction, some kind of special revelation given to us before we should believe what God is already telling us clearly in His Word? If we have that thinking, the same kind of mindset as this rich man, then Abraham's answer is also for us. He says to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead." Miracles and emotions and special experiences are not what God has chosen for the conversion of sinners. God has given us His word that He applies by the Spirit. Romans 10 verse 17 tells us, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the preaching of the word." His brothers have the law and the prophets. If they are going to refuse to bow before God because of what they are telling Him, they're also not going to believe, even if someone came back from the dead. We even see this in the life of Jesus. There was another man named Lazarus, a man who died and had been buried, who laid in the grave. When Jesus raised him from the dead, those who opposed Him, they didn't suddenly believe because Christ had raised them. They all the more hated Jesus and they planned to kill both Jesus and Lazarus. We cannot wait for some kind of miracle and say, "I'm going to believe if this happens or when this happens." God's word is clear. It calls us to believe now. It calls us to hear and to receive this word and to put our trust in Christ, who is so clearly displayed in the Scriptures. Let's summarize what we have covered so far. As people, we have so often lived for this life. So often we're focused on building our own little world empires of money and jobs and promotions and houses and cars. Yet we've seen this morning that whether we're rich and live in luxury, whether we're poor and struggle much, there's more to life than this life. There's another whole life that awaits us, a never-ending life. It's the final destination that really counts. And also in this passage, we're reminded that we have a fixed time of grace. And it's during this time that God has given us that we have to get right with God. There is no second chance. There is no mercy, no grace shown to us after death. And lastly, we learn that the Bible is sufficient. The Bible is God's Word. The Bible points us clearly in the way that we should go, how we are to live, how we can be saved. It shows us our sins. And it shows us Christ as the great remedy for every and all sinners. If you're still on the road to destruction, if you're still living without Christ, learn from this parable. Look at where this rich man ended up. Look at the agony that he's enduring. Learn from this. Turn to Christ. Plead with Him. "Lord, have mercy on me. Lord, change my hard heart. Lord, open my eyes so I would believe, so I would trust in Christ." There's nothing more important than that. you look to Christ. And you too will find out with Lazarus that in the Messiah there's an overflowing fountain of grace. That in the Lord there truly is help and salvation to be found. The same Jesus who gave this parable, just a few weeks later, well, he's going to offer himself up as a sacrifice for sins. He is going to face death. He's going to lay down his life so that sinners like us can be saved. All of the law and the prophets, and for us, we even have the Gospels and New Testament letters. They tell us of and point us to Christ. Let us not just be hearers of the word. Let us also be doers of the word and cling to Christ for salvation. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father who is in heaven, we thank you for such a clear account that we have in your word of the lessons that we can draw from it. What a warning this passage is to any of us who is still without Christ. We pray that you would bless your word to all of our hearts. Lord, that we would not put this off for another day, for we do not know how many days we have left. Lord, that we would not wait or look for something special or miraculous. That we would cling to your word and to cling to Christ as he has been revealed in it. Lord, help us to believe. Lord, take away our unbelief. Take away our doubts. Take away our love for the world and the things in it. Help us to get our priorities right. To seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Then to trust that you also will provide for all the other things that we need for this life. Or help us to realize that it's so much better to be a poor Lazarus and to suffer much, yet to have this eternal reward, and to be a rich man and to have the praise of man and to enjoy much of the things of this world, yet in the end to have nothing. We pray that you would lead us. Pray that your Spirit would apply this. Lord, help us to believe. Please forgive us our sins. Please wash them away through the blood of Christ. And we ask all these things for Christ's sake alone. Amen.